And at this time, I am going to dismiss the children. You can head down to the Gospel Project. So we are continuing our series. We have jumped out of Matthew, and we are jumping into, or have jumped into, a six-week series on questions, which is a little bit unusual for us. It's a series addressing common questions that people ask when they are disputing or questioning or having a hard time with the Christian faith. And so we've been joking, not really joking, but referencing this week is Hell Week. Not like the Navy SEALs, but maybe not too unlike the Navy SEALs. I hope not. We're not going to get sand and wet, but we are going to jump into a difficult topic. I remember when we put out these topics, we were talking about them as an elder team. We were referencing the six questions we were going to ask, and I looked at these questions, and I distinctly remember thinking to myself, I can't wait to hear Bernie preach on hell. And then I realized it was assigned to me shortly thereafter. And so here we are addressing what I believe to be a really important doctrine. And so let's get into the Word together. We're going to jump around. The verses will be up on the screen. Most of them will be up on the screen. If you probably won't be able to flip to them quickly enough unless you're really fast on your phone app. But I will reference several verses this morning. But please, let's just take a moment and pray. God, we need you this morning. We ask that your Word would be clear, that you would speak to us by your Spirit. And only the way that your Spirit illuminates the Word to our hearts. You help us understand. You bring us to a place where you are revealed to us in these words. And so we come with our hearts open, asking for your Word to change us, your Word to turn the lights on, that we could follow you and know you and trust you more. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. In some ways, I feel like, as C.S. Lewis kind of referenced, a child playing with blocks who cannot even conceive of what it would be like to have a weekend away at the ocean. As we speak of these eternal things, I feel small. But we see in the Word of God pictures, illumination, like windows open to us throughout the Scriptures that reference this important doctrine. And I want to talk about why and try to answer the question that I think a lot of people have. How can you believe, who's heard this, how can you believe in a loving God who sends people to hell? You know, I don't really like this punishment, judgment talk of God. I kind of like the Jesus who's just loving and gracious and ate with tax collectors and prostitutes, the Jesus who loves everybody, accepts everybody. That's my God. That's my view of the Christian faith. I don't want to talk about judgment. I don't want to talk about punishment. I don't want to talk about what it means to have any kind of judgment or hell. That's uncomfortable and not necessary in my view of God. Those are some of the objections that people say. Those are some of the things that we hear. And I'll admit, it is difficult to think of eternal punishment. It is difficult to think of hell and judgment. But as we search the Scriptures, it's important. I know in our post-Enlightenment view and mindset and worldview, this idea has become not in vogue or very difficult. In fact, in the Western world, it's very difficult to think about judgment and God's judging. I think we would find historically and throughout the rest of the world, it's probably more difficult to think about God's grace and how he would save as opposed to punish. But yet this is the mindset and the worldview we come with that we were born into. And so let's look at this. One of the things I realized as we jump into this that is incredibly important, and we have been walking through Matthew for a couple of years now, and one of the things that we see is that Jesus himself teaches on hell more than anyone else in the scriptures. Jesus himself talks about hell more than anybody. We see it in Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46 that he talks about, and we just preached on this. Those who give in to sin will be in danger, and he uses the words of the fire of hell. We see in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 18, Matthew 5, 22 and Matthew 18, 8 and 9, Jesus uses the word Gehenna for hell. And Gehenna for Jesus was a real place. It was a valley where piles of garbage were burned daily. And historically, it was a place where corpses would be burned. And those who could not afford to bury their family members, or those who didn't have family members to bury them, would be thrown into Gehenna, and they would be burned. And you see Jesus reference Gehenna as a place where the maggots don't die, that those who reject God would be cast into Gehenna. He's referencing this burning valley where he says the worm does not die. Difficult, vivid language. It's hard to hear. It's hard to think about. And we see Jesus in Mark 9 speaking of a person going to Gehenna where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And you think of his reference of spiritual decomposition, that we live forever. We are eternal beings. And where, as gross as this is to talk about, where a maggot would eat until it's gone, there is a reality of eternity that we never end. And the worm does not die. Jesus referenced that. So if the Lord Jesus, the author of grace, the Lord of love, spoke about hell more often and more vividly in the language I just depicted, more than anyone else, with such chilling language, it must be a crucial truth for us to look at, right? The Lord of grace, if the Lord of love spoke of it more often and spoke of it more vividly than anyone else, this is a crucial truth for us to take a look at. We see in Matthew 10, 28, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Here Jesus, he's speaking to his disciples, right? He's speaking to disciples who are quite literally heading into the rest of their lives as they spread the faith of Jesus, as they spread Christianity. He's speaking to disciples who are heading towards great persecution. Some are going to be tortured. Some are going to be sawn in half. Some will be flayed and burned alive. Yet he says to them that that is nothing. That is a picnic compared to hell. He encourages their faith and their pursuit of faith, comparing the tortures and difficulties and pains of this life to not being much compared to eternity in hell. Jesus' clear teaching in hell is that it is a real place. Jesus teaches that after the judgment day, people will experience it in their bodies. Jesus taught hell is a place not just of physical, but also spiritual misery. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this difficult doctrine? How does a loving God send people to this place? I don't understand it. Jesus constantly, he depicts hell as is a couple of things, and what I see is most commentators, almost all commentators, believe a lot of the language surrounding hell is figurative. It is metaphorical, but that shouldn't give us reprieve because, well, I'll tell you in a second. Jesus depicts hell as painful fire or outer darkness. We see in Matthew 25. We see the disciples or the apostles in Jude reference that. Virtually all commentators and theologians believe the biblical language of fire and outer darkness to be metaphorical, but I think the metaphor in the physical is an attempt to depict something that's probably far worse. Jonathan Edwards said it this way. He pointed out the biblical language for hell was symbolic, but when metaphors, he says this, when metaphors are used in Scripture about spiritual things, they fall short of the literal truth. And so we're using language to depict something that, honestly, as I said before, like children playing with blocks who can't conceive of a vacation on the beach, it's our brains are too finite to grasp this kind of eternal thing. And so language is used that we can understand, that is metaphorical, but it is far different and far beyond anything we can imagine. This sounds so difficult. How could a God who loves be a part of anything like this, I think, is the objection. Well, one of the things we see in the metaphorical language is that fire is the disintegration of the soul. It's the pain of disintegration. And we also see that Jesus talks about outer darkness, that those who reject God will be cast into outer darkness. And what this language depicts is isolation. Jesus' ultimate condemnation for anyone from the mouth of God is this: depart from me. And so that's what we see as Jesus is referencing hell. It's depart from me, be cast out into outer darkness, be thrown into the lake of fire, be away from me, be out of my presence. And what we're seeing from this language is that the worst thing that can happen to us as eternal people is to be outside of the presence of God. Am I right? It's to be away from God, to be a cast away from God. From Genesis chapter 2, we see that we were created in the garden to walk with him, to be with him, to be in his presence. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the presence of God. They were cast away from him. We see in Acts 17, 28, listen to these words: in him we live and move and have our being. It's in him that we find our greatest joy. It's in him that we live and that we move. We have our being. We are who we are in him, in his presence. Isaiah 59:2 says it this way: but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So we see this idea throughout the scripture that our sin separates us from the presence of God. And being away from God, being cast into outer darkness, ultimately is hell. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Where does the human being created by God find their greatest joy? Where do we find our greatest pleasure? Where are we most satisfied? It's in the presence of God. It's with him. It's in his presence we find our greatest joy. He is life. He makes known to us the path of life. And in his presence, there's fullness of joy. Our joy, not our temporal happiness, like I feel great today, but that joy that goes beyond your ability to understand, that thing deep down in life that regardless of circumstances, we experience joy. It's found in his presence. It's found in him. And as we pursue him as our greatest joy, we find the most joy. You see that throughout all of Scripture. You see it depicted as the thesis of the Psalms, that the tree that's dug down deep into the waters of living water, that regardless of the weather and what happens to it, its leaf does not wither. It's sustained as it's rooted in God, in the presence of God, in the Word of God. Understanding God and knowing him more and more is where our greatest foundational joy for life happens. In him, life is found. So as we talk about hell, we see the language of hell depicting a casting away from him, a leaving him, a not being in his presence, not being near him. Depart from me. All of our life and our joy and our love and our strength and our meaning that we've looked for and longed for is found in his face. It's found with him. And God's favor, presence, fellowship, and pleasure is where we find our greatest fulfillment and joy. We see it in the apostles' teaching of hell. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Listen to this. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Separation from God and his blessings forever is the reality to which all these symbols point. Separation from God and all of his blessings is the reality to which hell points. That is what it is, where it is. It is a place. It is physical. It is something eternal. It is something we suffer. And the suffering is the disintegration of a soul that was created and meant to be flourishing in the presence of God and growing in the presence of God, but apart from God is dying and disintegrating and not being used for what it was created for. Separation from God. Jesus speaks of being destroyed in hell, and the word that he uses, it's not annihilation, it's not disappearing, going away, but it's not, you know, annihilation out of existence, but it's a word that depicts to be totaled, to be ruined, useless for its intended purpose. You think of the, I know you don't want to, but we think of the maggots in Gehenna as decomposition, denigration for eternity. So what is a totaled human soul? What is it? It doesn't cease to exist. It becomes more and more incapable of doing the things that it was intended for. Whether it's feeling or choosing or giving or receiving, it's whether it's loving or experiencing joy. Why? Why is that what hell is? Because we were built for worshiping and enjoying the one true God. We were built to be in his presence and to worship him. All life flows from God in his presence. Even those straying from God now are supported by a common grace. The presence of God as a common grace is here. No one sucking oxygen on planet Earth has experienced complete separation from God. If you are alive and you are breathing, you are in, to some degree, experiencing a common grace of the presence of God. We see that in Acts 14. We see that in all of Psalm 104. You could read that. James 1:17 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What does this tell us? You know, when we lose the supportive presence of God altogether, the result is hell. So as Jesus talks about these things throughout the scriptures, what's the point? Well, I know what it does for me. It should highlight in the most serious terms, the incredible danger of living lives for ourselves. The reality of hell should highlight for us in the most serious terms the danger of us living lives for ourselves. So what happens? How is it that there are those that spend eternity in the presence of God and those who don't? Well, we see it all through the scriptures in Romans 1 and 2. God, in his wrath against those who reject him, what does he do? He gives them up to the sinful passions of their own hearts. Who is this person? It's a person who doesn't want God. It's a person who is given up to what they're already choosing in the sinful desires of their hearts. It's the person who says, I don't want a God who reigns in my life. I want to be my own God. I want to do my own thing. I want to continue in lording my own life and being in charge of what I do and what I don't do. I don't want to be bothered with that God who has an interest or an authority in my life to tell me how to live or what to do or to do anything in my life. So I am choosing to be my own God. And we see in the scriptures that as you reject God in that way, he gives you up to the desires of your own flesh, where you ultimately, eternally get to live out what you've decided. I don't want God. I don't want to be in the presence of God. Now, God does not compel people to sin, but we see in Ephesians 4:19, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So we see the worst fairness, the worst and the fairest punishment God can give someone is to allow them their sinful heart's desires. The desire of a sinful heart independent from God. We see in Jeremiah 8:6, I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Is that not our tendency from time to time? As we head our own way, it's like Jeremiah depicts it like a horse going headlong into battle towards our own desires, towards our own sins. And that is how sin is depicted. What an incredible reality to think about. The idea that someone would choose to reject God, but I want to be my own God. And it begs the question for us as we in our own lives pursue God as our greatest joy. How do we do that? 1 Corinthians tells us that the Spirit of God moves in our hearts, and the Spirit of God causes us to recognize our need for Him. And our pursuit of Him becomes our greatest joy and our greatest glory. And those who pursue God as their greatest joy ultimately get God as their greatest joy as our souls flourish in heaven forever. And those who decide to be their own God get what they choose, separation from God. We see Jesus in John 8:34, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I think of it like this. It's like a heroin addict. And it becomes like that kind of drug addiction that when you take it, it's like a fire with inside of you, and you need more of it to get the same level of high, and you need more of it, and you need more of it. It's a never-ending pursuit. It destroys your ability to choose. It destroys your ability to love. It destroys your ability to enjoy. It brings blindness. The more you reject the truth about God, the more incapable you are of perceiving any truth about yourself or the world. The rebellion persists. And those who do not want God pursue their own means of joy. They pursue their own means of salvation. And God allows the choice. Hell goes on for eternity because, as we see in Revelation 16, sinners never stop sinning. There is consistent rejection of the presence of God. So He gives us up to what we actively choose, and we go our own way. Become our own master and God, to get away from Him, to get away from His control. We don't want God and what He obliges. So why is this important? Why is this important to think about? What does this teach us? Well, I think to some degree, as we read this and think of this difficult topic, it lets us into those who have been redeemed, those who have experienced the Spirit of God changing our hearts and causing us to look towards God. It elevates our understanding of the seriousness of sin, does it not? As we would continue to give into and to pursue sin, it grows within us. It's like smelling salts for us, this depiction of hell, as Jesus and the apostles have taught it, as the scriptures teach it. It's like smelling salts for the believer to wake up and to realize that sin is a serious thing. And I think one of the objections to hell often is, gosh, so someone who commits sin or lives in sin in a finite life would experience an eternal punishment. It doesn't seem fair. I mean, it doesn't seem fair. How could God be fair if He punishes someone eternally who has a finite life and lives a life of sin? Well, I think we're thinking of it the wrong way when we think like that. I think the issue isn't the length of our lives, but it's the holiness of the one we're sinning against. It's the seriousness of the one that we sin against and who He is. You know, to some degree, we have to take the Job scripture that Bernie quoted last week. And when Job questioned the suffering, God spoke to him and said, yeah, where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? Depicting to Job, you are so small. I am so big. This is so far beyond you. I can't even explain this to you. You need to understand you weren't even here when I created everything. And to some degree, as we think of how our sin could be so serious that it would reference or that it would legitimize or that it would be a just thing for someone to spend eternity outside the presence of God, I think we need to contemplate who he is in his holiness. I mean, it's easy to think of some sins and want punishment. And others, we don't think punishment is deserved. I know I've referenced my story often, for those of you who've been here for a while, and I spent 12 years as a prosecutor. I was a special victims chief here for a long time, and I interviewed hundreds of children. Hundreds. It was very easy for me in those moments. As a child would disclose to me the unbelievably horrifying things that adults would do to them, it was easy for me to think about hell. As I thought about the abuse of children or the several child homicides I dealt with over the years, there were moments I sat in my office and I closed the door and I wept. And I looked at the files and I said, God, you have to make all things right. Because I could send someone to jail for the rest of their life. They can leave Attica State Prison in a pine box. And it still does not make this right. So God, if you're at all holy, if you're at all just, there needs to be a punishment. There is a debt here that has been created by this sin that cannot be repaid. And if it's not repaid, if there's not justice, you're not a good God. And we have to realize if God is not holy and if he's not just, he's not good. There has to be justice for sin. There has to be some kind of payment. In these moments, as we look at the scriptures, I need to turn it on myself and look into my own heart and recognize betrayals, sin, selfishness, hurting of others, and realizing that I have sinned against a holy God and that he is so holy, he is so perfect. My sin requires a punishment that I cannot bear. My sin requires a payment that I am bankrupt to pay. But God is just, and it has to be paid because he's good and he makes all things right. How does a loving God send people to eternal punishment? I don't know all the answers to that question, but I know this. The doctrine of hell is essential to know how much Jesus loved us and how much he has done for us. Let me say that again. The doctrine of hell is essential for us to know how much Jesus loved us and how much Jesus has done for us. Well, my Jesus, he doesn't punish. There's no punishment. I don't like this judgment, punishment talk. He just loves everybody. Really? Is it loving if no one has done anything requiring of punishment? What did the love of your Jesus, quote unquote, cost him? Why is that so loving? To love those who don't deserve punishment. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Holy Son into the world so that we might live through him. Listen to this. In this is love. Not that there's no punishment. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and what? Sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is that word? To be what? To be the substitute. To be the wrath-absorbing substitute for our sins. How much did Jesus love us? He experienced hell in our place. Well, how does a loving God send anyone to hell? I don't know how a loving God in the midst of the sin of this world allows any of us to be in his presence and be in heaven. That's probably a better question, because we all deserve hell. But here's what our loving God did. Our loving God took our place and experienced hell for us. He's our propitiation. He's our substitute. The God of the universe left his throne and humbled himself to be that which he had created. And he lived the life none of us were incapable of living. A life that actually didn't deserve punishment. A life that didn't deserve hell. And then the only one who didn't deserve to suffer, he suffered. Well, what did he suffer? 3 hours on a cross? A lot of people died on a cross. Jesus expressed in Matthew 10:28, as we read before, that physical destruction cannot be compared to the spiritual destruction of hell. Folks, make no mistake. That is what Jesus experienced on the cross for us as our substitute. He experienced spiritual destruction. He experienced separation from his Father. There's 7 cries from the cross, and the one cry that stands out as we think of it is Jesus crying out from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means what? My God, why have you forsaken me? His body, yes, was destroyed in the worst possible way, but that physical pain was nothing compared to what was happening to his soul. He experienced hell for us. If our debt of sin was so great that it required a hell for us that stretches for eternity, Jesus' pain that he experienced was far worse and deeper than all of our deserved hells put together. Think about this for a moment. If an acquaintance denounces you and says, "I don't want to be your friend anymore," it stings, right? If a best friend says to you, "Man, I hate you. I don't like you anymore. You ticked me off. I no longer want to be in your presence or spend time with you," that friendship ends, and that more than stings. That hurts. If a spouse rejects you, "I'm not in love with you anymore. I'm leaving. I no longer want to be a family," and they walk out on you, that stings. That hurts in a way that's hard to describe. The longer and the deeper the relationship, the more torturous the separation. The son's relationship with the father was beginningless. The son's relationship with the father was infinitely greater than the most intimate and passionate human relationship we could even imagine. Jesus took upon himself the punishment for sin, the wrath of God. The wrath of God saved up from Adam to the end of the world. The wrath of God for all of sin, the most despicable things you can think of that those in Christ did. The wrath of God was poured out dry on Jesus for us as our substitute on our behalf. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why? So that today we stand in this place in Baldwinsville, New York, we can lift our hands and sing a song and say, "My God in heaven will never leave me or forsake me." Amen? He was forsaken so you don't have to be. How could a loving God, what do you mean, how could a loving God? He demonstrated his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can't even comprehend that verse. He loved me in this way while I was still in my sin, in active rejection of him. I was dead in my sins, actively saying, I am not interested in you, in rejection of him. And in that, he still died for me. He was the propitiation for my sin. We can't distinguish attributes of God. Loving God, just God. God who loves, God who judges sin. Those things all are true at the same time. How? The cross. The cross. He is the propitiation. The substitute for us. For our sins. When Jesus was cut off from God, he was in the deepest pit, in the most powerful furnace beyond imagining. He experienced the full wrath of God and did it voluntarily for us. Why do some respond and others don't? I don't know. I know this, that God loved us and is just. Let me just say, can I just say this? I think this is important. If you're here today, and I know that I say the word love, and it hits everybody's brain differently. I say, God loves you. And we think, yes, God loves us, as if he's partial to groups, right? God loves people. And that word love hits your brain, and it registers through your circumstances, your experiences, and it pumps out at the end a meaning that can be different. I mean, we overuse the word, don't we? I love my kids. I love pizza, right? Clearly, right? But that obviously means two totally different things. We use it for so many things. Think about it in the context of the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. I don't know what you're subjectively going through right now. What kind of roller coaster you may be on through circumstances, disappointments, those who were supposed to love you the most rejecting or leaving or difficulty. I don't know what the subjective roller coaster due to circumstances of your life is at this moment, but I want to tell you something that's real and that's true and that is objective. It happened historically. It's real. God paid for our sins in Christ on the cross. And I want to tell you this morning, if you say, does God love me? Me, not us. Does God love me? Is he a loving God? I want you to be able to do this as you look at the scriptures. Reach outside of your subjective experience, and you can hold on to an anchor of truth that is real, that is fact, that is unchanging. He died and was the substitute for you. Amen? It's objective. It's true. And hear this. It's not based on your performance. It's based on what he did. And our reliance and our pursuit of him leads us to a place where we experience that joy for eternity. And that is good news. It's good news because hell's real. It's good news because sin is punished. It's good news because God is just. Hear these words. I'm going to close with this. Romans 3, 23 to 26. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. There's that word again. As a wrath-absorbing substitute by his blood. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. God is righteous and he is just. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Listen to these words. So that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Christ this morning, God is just. He has punished sin, and He is the justifier. You stand in a courtroom. Nothing crazier than the moments before a verdict. My stomach in knots. Dozens and dozens of trials, so much at stake. And that moment that it takes for the jury to walk from the jury room to the jury box and stand up and say those words. Now, as a prosecutor, I would be nervous. My stomach would be in knots. I would always look to the table next to me and be like, I can't imagine what he's feeling, right? Waiting to hear the verdict. In Christ, because he is just and justifier, here is the verdict. Not guilty. You are declared not guilty, not because you haven't sinned, but because when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sin, he sees Jesus. And as the condemner comes to you, and as condemnation plagues your mind, as you struggle with sin in your pursuit of Christ, and you say to yourself, oh, I failed again, I'm guilty, oh, I did this again. Listen, who can accuse you? What court would they go to? The highest judge there is has declared you not guilty in Christ. Amen? Because he is just and he is the justifier. Listen, I'm going to close. He must be just to be a good God. He is ultimately loving because sin is punished, but you're justified based on the work of Christ in his substitution for you. And the answer to this question, what did a loving God who does not punish, the answer to the question, how could a loving God send someone to hell? A God's not loving if sin's not punished. But it's a loving God who gave up himself to pay for our sin. Amen? Sin is serious because of the one we sin against. He's a serious, holy, eternal God. Sin is punished. And those who do not want God in charge of their lives will not have God in charge of their lives for eternity. Sin is punished. And that Christ took the punishment for those in him. And we can stand. And as Revelation says, even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of the fires of Gehenna, and I can't imagine this because it is beyond me, we will rejoice in heaven with him because of what he's done for us. Pray with me. God, we thank you for your amazing grace. We say the words amazing grace because we understand what is at stake. Your grace is amazing because there is a great punishment to be avoided. Because there is a need that we can't meet. Because there is a chasm that we cannot cross. And yet you have crossed it for us. And you give us your grace as a free gift that we can't earn, that we can't muster up on our own in our own effort. We recognize this morning that those who live in their own effort receive the just rewards of their own effort. But those that rest in you receive the incredible reality that you have paid it all on our behalf. As we survey the wondrous cross, let us not stray far from that reality. Keep it ever in front of us. Find our greatest joy in you. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.